Lord. Before I begin today, let me say what a great honor it is to be here. And I do hope that something I say will challenge the way you think. I think we Pentecostals have been just a tad too much emotional. And we live by our feelings instead of what we know. And your feelings get you in trouble. What you know will always change your life. Paul said that I may know him, not feel him. That I may know him. And that's what I want to do today, is I want to know Jesus. I want to read from two passages of scripture this morning, John chapter 2 and then John chapter 8. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Notice those last two verses. Because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I have gotten stuck in the book of John for about 3 months now. I can't get away from it. I have read different passages and I reread it. And the more I read it, the more I discover things that are there that I didn't pay attention to before. The book of John is written at least 30 years after the death of the last of the disciples or the apostles. John is the only survivor. He is 60 years past Pentecost. It's written somewhere in the late 80 A.D. or early 90s, possibly as late as 93 A.D. He's writing with every other book or letter and others that we don't even have today. He's writing with all of the records of the life of Christ available to him at the time of his writing. So as he writes to us about the life of Christ, he doesn't give us a historical perspective. He's not giving us his life to record that at this time, at this place, Jesus did these things. He writes with a totally different view that the others are writing from. John is writing, trying to defend the message that he has held so dear because of the influence of the Greeks that have come into the church, and they brought with them ideas about deities that they tried to incorporate into their Christianity. And so he's fighting the Gnostic idea that God was just an emanation, and if you tried to touch Jesus, you wouldn't really touch him. Your hand would go through. He wasn't real. He was just a spirit body. And he's arguing with or addressing issues that had begun to arise after all the other leaders were gone. He begins to write, and he gives these one-liners that actually don't have any bearing on the story. Or if you just read it, it really appears to have absolutely no bearing on what was said. And he says in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, the literal translation says, at daybreak, he went to the temple. He went to the Mount of Olives. What did he go to the Mount of Olives for? We don't know. He just went to the Mount of Olives. Well, I am convinced that the Mount of Olives played a significant role in the life of Jesus. It was at the Mount of Olives that Jesus often withdrew to a place that we call the Garden of Gethsemane, because it was his prayer room. Anytime he was close to Jerusalem, he made his way to this place, and he would spend time praying. If he goes to the temple early in the morning, he had to have went to the garden the night before, which means he spent all night in prayer, preparing himself for the day that he would spend in the temple. Jesus was never caught off guard or unaware of circumstances. When you understand what Jesus recorded in the beginning and telling us that he knew all men, he knew what was in man, man never approached him and came to him that he wasn't aware of their purpose and their desires. He knew what their motives were. And knowing man, he decides to control the environment because he knows what will happen that day. He is not unaware that they're going to drag a woman caught in the act of adultery into his presence and throw her at his feet. He's not unaware of that. He knows that is going to take place. He is prepared for that moment. But there are several things that happen here that I need to address for a few moments this morning, if you'll allow me. Jesus, knowing the conditions and knowing what these people were actually looking for and what they were going to do, knowing the environment that he was about to step in, knowing all these things, he was going to make sure that his prayer room was not defiled. He was going to make sure that his prayer room wasn't defiled. It would become defiled at one point, but he controlled when it was defiled. And that was the night of his betrayal. This was a sacred place to Jesus. This was not just a place he went casually, but it had importance and meaning to him. This was a place that Jesus would go to renew himself. And he spent many hours there in prayer. Now, Jesus knew what they were going to do. He also knew they were spying on him. They knew where to go find him. Somebody had been following Jesus through the entire time he had been there. I can't imagine what it was like to Jesus to come into a world that really didn't want him. A world that was not interested in him being there, did not want to hear what he had to say, was not interested in a Messiah. They were more interested in conserving their ideas and their theologies and their way of worship. They were more concerned about their laws than they were about the benefit of the law and the purpose of the law. They were more concerned that the woman should die than how she got into this position. They were more concerned about the particulars of the law instead of the spirit of the law. We kind of live in that world today. Jesus walks into this synagogue this morning at daybreak, and he sits down. And apparently, news began to spread that he's in the temple, and a crowd gathers. Sitting in the temple, he begins to speak to the crowd that's there. While speaking to crowd number one, crowd number two shows up. Crowd number two drags the woman caught in the act of adultery, throws her at Jesus' feet, and says to Jesus, "The law says, the Moses in his law." So Jesus walks into a world that don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what Moses. They wouldn't say that God gave Moses the law. They want to say this is Moses' law. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God's law. Those are some of the spirits that you and I are fighting today, because men are not concerned about what the Word says. They're more concerned about what men say and how men interpret the Word instead of what the Word has to say. And because we're more concerned about how to interpret the Word instead of what the Word says, we're asking dumb questions. Is this a heaven or hell issue? That's a really dumb question. That question has nothing to do with whether or not you're worried about going to hell. The question really is asking, what's the least I have to do to get by? Give me a limit or a minimal. Draw me a line where I know the line's at. Though if I cross it, I'm in trouble. My Bible tells me that this is a marriage. He has espoused us to a husband. This is a marriage relationship that we have with God. He is a spouse. He is engaged to his church at this time. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb where the church is married to the bride. He is not married to the bride yet. He's not making out with the bride either. We've allowed the carnality of our environment and our world to affect the way we talk about God. And we degrade God into making statements that we need to make love to Jesus. That's the sickest statement I've ever heard us make. You don't make love to Jesus. He's not married to his bride yet. That would be fornication. But we've allowed our world and our thought process to, instead of finding what the book says and understanding what the Word says, we're trying to find out, somebody tell me what it means, or what do you think this means? And so we're arguing today about whether Jesus really condemned the woman. And I have young men today that are going to take this passage of Scripture and try to prove that Jesus didn't have a problem with divorce. So we're looking at somebody's interpretation of the law instead of what the law said. The only reason Jesus could or did not condemn her to being stoned was because they didn't drag the man there. If they'd have brought both of them, Jesus would have been obligated to say, stone them. They weren't interested in the law. They were just trying to trap Jesus. They hated him so much. They despised what he said so much. They were simply trying to trap him in his words so that they would have something to accuse him by. Well, that's the world you and I live in today. That's what we have become. We don't make our prayer area, our prayer room, sacred enough to protect it, and we're allowing the world to contaminate it and to defile our place of prayer and our place of commitment because we don't think it's important enough to make sure it's kept intact. Jesus wasn't going to let them defile the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have stayed there that morning. Actually, it would have been more convenient for him to have been there than it would have been in the temple. It would have been easier for him to address them in the garden than here. But he wouldn't let nobody defile his prayer room. So he controlled where it took place. And to make sure they couldn't do it, he got up at daybreak and walked off of the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, and climbed the steps and sat on the steps going in to the court of the men and the court of the women. And sitting there that morning, a crowd began to gather. He started teaching them. And he starts speaking to a crowd. And then the second crowd shows up with the woman, throws her at his feet. And John, as he writes the letter that's here, or the recorded history of what took place at this event, gives some details of how it took place. When they throw her at his feet, and they begin to demand, Moses says, this is what we do. What do you say? And Jesus wouldn't answer them. He acted as though he heard them not. And he stooped down and he began to write on the ground. And they kept pressing him. Jesus, the law says, stoner, what do you say? And he stood up and said, ye that's without sin among you, let him cast a stone. And then stooped and wrote some more. John says, when they heard it, they didn't hear anything. He didn't say another word. He just kept writing. Now, I've heard us people preach that he wrote their sins out. He wrote all kinds of stuff. I have no clue what he wrote. It doesn't say. Don't make up stuff that's not there. He just wrote on the ground. You miss the message. What he wrote wasn't important. What he wrote on is what is important. He wrote on the ground. Where is he? Is he in the garden where there's dirt? Where is he? He is in the temple. And the temple is so dirty, he can write on its floor. And he's saying, you're trying to define the law when you won't even keep the house clean. The law is you can't even interpret the law if the house is not clean. The first order of business is you better make sure the house is clean. You want to argue the law, and you don't even care about my house. You're not even concerned about what goes. You've let my house become so deteriorated and desecrated that there's filth everywhere, and I can ride on it. Why was this an issue to Jesus? Because Jesus knew his mission and his purpose, and at his death on the cross, the temple would no longer be necessary. The tabernacle would no longer be necessary because a new tabernacle would be created, and that tabernacle would be the heart of men, and that God's Spirit would begin to dwell bodily in a man. And if you don't keep the house that people can see clean, what are you going to do about a heart that nobody can see? What are you going to allow into a heart that nobody can look at? What are you going to allow into your mind where nobody has access to? You better make sure you keep the house clean. You can't pass judgment. You can't interpret laws. You can't understand the word if the house you're living in is not clean. There are too many casualties among us. There are too many lives being wrecked. How is that happening? We become more interested in the law than the giver of the law. We become more interested in the Moses than the God that talked to the Moses. We become more interested in the way we explain it or interpret it instead of discovering a relationship with the God that created it. And the only way you can have that relationship is to have a garden that you go to on a regular basis, that you die occasionally, and that you put yourself in a position where you're controlling you and flesh. You see, I'm convinced none of you need a devil to go to hell. And don't blame the devil for any of the issues in your life, because the devil will never wreck your life. He can't do that. It's not a devil that's wrecking you. It's flesh that's destroying you. But you won't admit it's flesh. And so you think you've got it controlled. And you think you've conquered it. And you think you can do this. And so you deny that you have a struggle with it. And as a result, it began to dominate your life and control you. You know, I thought getting older would make my life simpler. But I have discovered that getting older doesn't make me a better person. It doesn't make me a kinder person. It doesn't make me a more loving person. It makes me an intolerant individual that doesn't want to connect to people. See, the older I get, you don't mellow with age. Only dead stuff does that. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, begged them to become a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Here's the problem with a living sacrifice. It keeps crawling off the altar. See, we don't want to die. We want to talk about the temple. We want to talk about the experience of being able to confront and put men, to silence men and to liberate lives. But we don't talk about the night before in the garden that he went to the Mount of Olives. And he spent enough time in that place that he conquered whatever needed to be conquered that night, so that the event of the next day would happen on his terms. Nothing that Jesus did was on at the terms of man. No man controlled what happened there. Jesus did. And so this day, he writes on the floor. And as he writes, nobody there recognizes the house is dirty. Because crowd two leaves, but crowd one is still present. They never left. So after the lady is freed and she's taken away, or goes home or wherever, or maybe she sat down and listened. I don't really think that happened because John said she was caught in the act of adultery. The odds are incredibly large that they didn't even allow her to get dressed. They were willing to defile their own temple just to make sure they could catch him or trap him. If he's in the court of the men, they drug the woman to a place she wasn't even supposed to be. They weren't concerned about any of the real issues. And it bothers me today that we're not concerned about the real issues. We're not concerned about the real issues. Brother Mark and I had a little conversation here in the beginning. This is more than saving the lost. Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm looking for and I'm bringing salvation. You need to check out that word salvation carefully. Zoe, it doesn't mean just saving a spirit. It literally means to heal body, soul, and mind. It is the total redemption and total restoration of the creation he made in a garden to its original condition outside of living forever. It's to give him back what he lost in the garden that Satan stole from him. God has always made it a practice of whatever you lose, he gives it back. When Job lost it all, he gave it back. But he didn't just give it back. How did he give it? He doubled it. Isaiah prophesies that for your shame you shall have double. For in their land they shall possess the double. It's the prophecy Jesus preached from in Luke chapter 4 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. The promise of God is to restore to you whatever life took away and to give you back everything you've lost. It's God's desire to do more than just get us to heaven. It's to transform our lives. But we got trapped with the junk. And we forgot that the house needs to be clean. We forgot that it's important to keep the temple clean as well. I don't know where the Levites were at. I'm not sure what the priests were doing. But somebody thought a broom was beneath them. You know, when I first started preaching, I told my pastor I felt the call to preach. He introduced me to the ministry. And he gave me a broom and a mop and a bucket. And he said part of the ministry is keeping the house clean. I moved to Bible college and became connected to one of the icons of Pentecost. And he gave me the same task. See, we're more concerned about the limelight in this pulpit than we are about the house. And we just let some stuff in the house that's going to destroy us if we don't do something to change it. Because there are some things that we let in that there's nothing to keep you from understanding that your life is in danger. And so you let things in, not understanding the danger of those things. I am convinced that we were absolutely right when we took a stand against television. We were right. We didn't have chapter and verse to do that. But you don't have to have chapter and verse to address things in life. Paul said nature ought to teach you a few things. So you ought to look at nature sometimes, figure out what nature's trying to tell you, that some of these things are bad for you. We were right. But we've let a media in that's worse than any television program that has ever been created. We just open our door to junk. And we're allowing junk to invade us. And we're taking walls down and removing barriers that we wouldn't go before. You know, 40 years ago, we didn't hug everybody at church. Well, you're going to say, what's wrong with hugging people? Whole lot. It's a sign of affection. Matter of fact, if I could drag my college textbook out where I took my introduction to psychology and put on the screen the ladder for sex on how a person gets from a casual conversation or an introduction to somebody to having sex with them, there are about 16 rungs on that ladder. And the third from the top is a full body embrace. So we're more concerned about interpreting the law than looking around and saying, you know what? We just start doing some stuff that has no purpose to it at all. What's its benefit? You let your kids start doing. You know why immorality in Pentecost is so rampant? You know why there's so much sex among teenagers? It's over 60%, by the way. How's that happening? Are we not preaching it hot enough? Or are we not preaching hell hot enough? No, we just let them keep hugging. And nobody's making it. We've let junk in the house. And nobody's saying anything about what's in the house. And we've let it get dirty and it's become contaminated. And the problem with it, you just get used to it after a period of time. And you don't even think about it. See, I don't know. God had to rub my nose into that passage of Scripture before I ever realized, wait a minute. He's not by the roadside. He can't write in the dirt. He's in the temple. And to write on the granite floor of the temple, it has to be dirty enough for him to leave an image. But the house is not important. He pointed out that day there are two things that are critical in your life. Your prayer room and the house. And you better make sure you guard both of them. That house is important and the prayer room is just as important as the house is. And you better make sure you don't let your prayer room get contaminated. Don't let your prayer room get defiled. Don't let your place of connection with God become defiled by junk. Once you make sure your prayer room's not defiled, you need to start looking at the house and recognize what we've allowed in the house and what's happening in the house that we're not paying attention to and the things and conditions of the world that have showed up that are affecting the way we think and the things that we do and our attitudes about life. I'm tired of arguing about things. The Word of God You got to make up in your mind it's either absolute or it's not absolute. You can't decide you're going to manipulate part of it and say, okay, this is not necessary or this is not important. You got to make a decision about how much the Word of God impacts your life and whether you're going to read it asking God for an interpretation or are you going to take a Moses interpretation route and you're going to find some scholar that's written about it and says, well, that's not what it really means. This is what it means. Or are you going to spend time with the original source enough that you understand what the original source is all about? You don't need somebody else's interpretation. You don't need somebody else giving you words of what this really means. You think God hid His word from us so we can't understand it? I'm sick of people asking me where I got my sermons from. What book you read lately? I quit reading books. See, we used to lead the world in music and we wrote the music that the world sings or the churches of the world sing. But now we can't, and we have no inspiration anymore because there's nobody standing in the book and nobody's house is clean. So without a clean house, how are you going to have a clear signal? How are you going to write songs about redemption? How are you going to, when are you going to put yourself away in a prayer room for a week? And at the end of a week, walk out into your pulpit and begin singing, I see a crimson stream of blood. That happens because you got your prayer room intact and you haven't allowed it to be defiled. We used to write all the songs. I don't know whose heel song is. That word just keeps popping up occasionally. I'm sick of their stuff. We don't even know when we're singing about the Trinity. Godhead three in one. That's as Trinity as you can get. Oh, but it's got good melody. And people feel things. See, you're more concerned about your feelings, and that comes from a Moses interpretation. It has to, you got to start feeling certain things, and you got to have a certain connection. This is what Moses told us to do. See, they blame Moses for everything. They wouldn't blame God for anything. They said, Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. Moses did this. Moses did that. And they fail to even acknowledge that God said anything to the man. Moses didn't take his finger and etch in stones 10 commandments. But they attributed it to Moses. See, they made it appear that Moses took a chisel and a hammer to the mountain. And Moses came down with a tablet. You know, what's amazing to me is Pentecostals resent this kind of preaching. Matter of fact, I had a young man tell me, summer before last, and I'm just an old man on a soapbox and nothing I say is spiritual. Yeah. One of ours. Well, I'm an old man and I'm on a soapbox. What's our house look like? See, it's easy for somebody to stroke your ego. And because they have avenues to stroke it. Because you're just out there all exposed to everything. Great sermon, Brother Hughes. Well, they just rubbed you real good. You think you've got to respond. Thank you. You just open a door you can't close. Keep opening doors. Why do we do this for the applaud or praise of men? This is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. So are we preaching Moses? Are we preaching Jesus? Have we connected to the Word enough that we understand what the Word is really saying? When's the last time you preached on hell? When's the last time you preached on the coming of the Lord? We don't preach about hell no more. And it was a message of hell that converted my dad. He had a vision of hell. He opened the furnace, stuck a piece of metal in it to temper it. And when he opened that furnace door, he saw hell and he heard the screams of hell. And it terrified him. He threw his tools down and he told his boss, "I'm going home," left and went home, got mom, called a preacher, and went to church and got the Holy Ghost. In 1948, on a Tuesday morning with nobody at church but him and mom, because he understood what hell was about. And hell is just as real as heaven is. And if there's no hell, there is no reason for heaven. So we've let people with defects define how we preach. We've let people with junk in their lives and issues in their life define our sermons and the way we preach and what we say. And we're trying to preach to help them instead of preaching the Word. God didn't ordain what I have a degree in. God didn't ordain counseling. God ordained preaching. And if people won't respond to anointed preaching, they're not going to respond to one-on-one conversations with you. They think they're special and their need is different than everybody else's need, and they have to have special treatment to meet their needs. If this pulpit doesn't do its job, nothing works. It's the anointed preaching that changed the world. It's the power of the Word preached from a pulpit under the anointing that changes life. And we better get back to what made us. And get past all the junk we're dealing with and start preaching the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word is the answer to life. The Word is what gives me life. It's the Word that's the bread of life. It's the Word that I get my strength from. It's the Word that gives me my ability to exist. But if I don't consume myself with it and get involved with it, then it can affect me. But if I dare walk into that Word and say, "Jesus, will you open my mind to your Word so I know what your Word's saying?" I promise you, He will bring revelation to your life. That Word's not hid from anybody. God didn't give me some special revelation. If I believe that, I have to accept the Trinity. See, I graduated from Houston Baptist University. I sat through their doctrine classes. I can tell you what they believe. I can tell you what Dr. Cain said in a classroom one day. And he tried to explain the Trinity when he got through. He said, "You know, gentlemen, it's just a mystery and you have to accept it by faith. It is progressive revelation. The church knows more today than the apostles knew. God's revealed himself more and more with time." God hadn't revealed himself more and more with time. I don't know more about God than Paul did. I don't know more about Jesus than Peter did. The same Jesus they preached is the same Jesus you and I better preach. And it's that Jesus we better fall in love with and we better get connected to, because he's the one who changes our lives. There are too many revelations showing up as a result of a prayer room. God never intended for your prayer room to be a source of revelation. Your prayer room's a source of relationship. It's where you connect to God and you and God have a conversation and you let God talk to you. It's where God exposes you to you. So you can't walk into His righteous presence and spend any time at all without getting a reflection of what you look like. See, the whole purpose of that prayer room is to enter His presence so that you see yourself in Him. And when you see yourself in Him, you see your flaws, you see your defects, you see those things you need to change. And you start purposing in your life, this is what I'm going to change my life. This is what I'm going to do to make my life better. Here's some things I'm going to put in my life to change who I am and the way I do things in life. I got to make sure the house is clean. And I think we Pentecostals have lost the art. Maybe it's not an art. We've lost the ability to preach conviction because we're afraid of its influence. An elder in a nursing home in Houston said last December, one of the pioneers, probably one of the greatest evangelists of his day, preached more camp meetings than probably any other human being. Arlen Rayfoss said, it's easy to preach people to their feet, but it's difficult to preach them to their knees. And we become feet preachers instead of knee preachers because we'd rather have the effect of the feet than the effect of the knee. The feet will only let people walk away, but the knees will keep them at an altar for the rest of our life. And if we learn how to connect people to Jesus correctly and let them fall in love with Him, we're not going to have to be arguing about what they ought to look like or what should be on their bodies or what they shouldn't be doing. The prayer rooms have become desecrated. The house is dirty. And with a desecrated prayer room and a dirty house, you will never hear from God. It's not going to happen. When I shared with my dear friend my thoughts earlier last week, he texted me a prophecy. Maybe I need to read it to you. God is more interested in us following His word than He is our ideas. I had quite a conversation with God for about 6 months last year, year before last. God reminded me, I've never needed your opinion about nothing, son. I didn't need to ask you how to create a world. Men who desire to uncover other sins for the sake of appearing spiritual are in control of men. He will now display their sin for all to see in the very place they appear to be in spiritual control. For His pure harvest awaits us. The hour has come. It will be dangerous for men to stand in their pulpits, in their temple with sin in their hearts. God is watching and writing on the ground for all to see. You need to take an inventory of your heart. You need to ask Jesus to step in the pulpit of your heart and preach to you. We don't need Moses there. We need Jesus there. Gracious Father, I stand humbled in Your presence, Jesus. There is none like You. God, would You take me by the hand and walk with me through the corridors of my heart? Would You reveal everything in me that doesn't need to be there? Would You touch my heart today, Jesus? I want to see myself a reflection of You. Let your word speak to me. I don't want my prayer room to be desecrated. And I don't want my house to be dirty. Help me to clean my heart and get out of my heart everything that doesn't look like you or resemble you. Lord, help me to get close enough to you that I take on your reflection. I begin to look like you. People don't see me, they see you. Help me to become like you, Jesus.